Verse 42 is going to be where we're starting our reading for this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So last week, we were able to witness the true power of the Holy Ghost, the true power of the gospel, when after hearing a clear presentation of it, three people were saved. That's not what happened. 3,000 people called upon the name of the Lord, and they trusted Christ for their salvation. They were saved, the Bible says. They were baptized and added unto the church. That just goes to show the power that preaching has. Paul even declared that it is through preaching that God has chosen to act. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So Peter's sermon is a perfect example of that. The foolishness of preaching brought about the eternal life of 3,000 souls. So today we're going to look at and see what took place in the lives of those new converts. They got saved, they were baptized, added to the church. Great. Then what? Well, we're going to take a look at what happened in their lives. What changes, if any, took place after they were saved? What effect did the gospel have upon them? For that matter, what should our lives look like after we get saved? Is it any different now than it was back then? Does a person getting saved back in first century Christianity look any different than a person getting saved in 2023 here in America? Does it look different? Should it look different? We're going to look into that here this morning. So with these questions in mind, let's take a look at our text in chapter 2, verse 42, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter there, verse 47. So if you're able, I'd like to ask you to please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word, and we'll take a look at the text we'll be considering this morning. Chapter 2, starting verse 42. "And they," talking about the 3,000 converts, "and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so this morning I'm looking forward to preaching a message that I've entitled, "From Convert," not convict, "From Convert to Disciple." From convert to disciple, getting from one to the other. What's the difference, and what is expected out of you and me? So may God bless the reading of His Word this morning as you're seated. We'll get into the message here. So when a prospective service member takes the oath of service, their life is changed forever. Before I took my oath of service, when I enlisted back in the Navy, I was just your average ambitious high school student. I had dreams. I had goals and visions of grandeur for my life and what I was going to achieve in it. I was free to choose whatever path that I wanted to follow. I was a high school graduate. Unlimited freedom, right? And so what did I do? Well, I joined the Navy. When I took that oath of service, my freedom to choose my path, for the most part, had ended. It was over there. I made my choice. I was no longer a free individual, but I had chosen to give my life over to the service of the United States government. I was bound by an oath to serve their interests in the capacity of a sailor in the United States Navy. It was a choice that I made freely, a choice that I made gladly, and with the full knowledge of what it meant, what it entailed. Once I took that oath, I was eager to get to work serving in the Navy. I was following my dreams. Now, when I got to boot camp, would you believe it that they would not call me a sailor? That's why I joined. I joined to be a sailor, but when I got to boot camp, do you want to know what they called me? A recruit. Blech, blech. That word, recruit, ugh, leaves a bad taste in my mouth. They wouldn't call us sailors. They'd call us recruits. Why? Because we hadn't earned the right to be called a sailor yet. Just taking the oath of service doesn't make you a sailor. It doesn't make you a soldier. It doesn't make you a Marine. You have to learn how to become one through basic training or boot camp. And only after gaining that base level of knowledge can you truly become a sailor. You have to earn it. The 3,000 new converts were just that, converts. They knew nothing about the teachings of Christ or what it meant and looked like to actually live for Him. They took their spiritual oath of service, if you will, when they got saved, and they had been added unto the church, which is the home base of spiritual boot camp. So welcome to boot camp. That's where we're at here this morning, spiritual boot camp. The new converts were not content with just being saved. That's wonderful. Being saved, that's something to celebrate. That's something to get excited about. But it's also something not just to settle with. That shouldn't be as far as you go. They wanted to actually become disciples. So what did they do? Well, we see first off in verse 42 that the new converts pursued their newfound faith with eagerness, with some zeal to it. The mission that Jesus left His followers to carry out was first to see people saved. And then, there's a second part to it, to teach them the doctrines of the Bible, to teach them the commands of Christ and to follow Him. Jesus didn't come solely to offer us forgiveness for our sins. No, He came to give us victory over our sins. Without Christ, you are and you were powerless to overcome temptations, addictions, and trials. You were, before salvation, a slave to the flesh and its desires. But when you trusted in the blood of Christ to cleanse you from, it says, all unrighteousness, when you called upon His name alone to save you from your sins, not only did He save you and give you eternal life, He also took up residence within your heart in the form of the Holy Ghost. If you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, there ought to be a longing, a desire, something within you just pulling you to learn more about and follow after the things of God. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, there should be something just saying, you know what, I'm not content just knowing I'm saved. That's great, being saved. But if that's it, you're missing so much more. You're missing the filling of the Holy Spirit, the life and the promises and the blessings that come from a life given over to the service of the Lord. There's so much more to being saved than just being saved, just being a convert. The new believers in our text, they let their newfound faith become their very identity. That's key right there. It wasn't just their faith. I'm a Christian. That's what I'll tell people. I'm a Christian. I am, but that needs to become my identity, actually who I am. And the same is true for you if you're born again. Your whole identity actually needs to be that of being a follower of Christ, because they realized who they were in Christ, and I hope this morning you can realize who you are in Christ, a dearly beloved child of God. This realization will naturally produce a desire within you to follow after God with everything you've got. That's what happened with the converts there in our text. Why? Because that was the very least they could do. There's nothing else. We're just going to give God our life. Why? Because God had given them everything. God did everything for them. So it's only logical that they would give everything they have back to God. Now, if we could only recapture that desire in our own lives. Imagine what that might look like for you. How often we allow ourselves to become distracted by the things of the world and fail to give God even the majority, much less all, of our attention. It's like we have a $1 trillion debt on our account. I don't think there's anyone here today that can pay off a $1 trillion debt on their account. If so, I hope you're giving to the church, you know. It's spiritual to give. You have a $1 trillion debt on your account, but only $100 to your name. And God gave you the $1 trillion to cover the debt. Not a $1 trillion minus $100, where you had to give everything you have, and God just made up the difference. But he gave you the full trillion. He left you that $100. Salvation isn't a God plus anything. It is a God-only thing. After your debt has been paid off, you now owe God big time for bailing you out. If you had a credit card debt of $1 trillion, and if you didn't pay it, you're going to jail for the rest of your life, and someone comes in and says, I'll pay it for you. You're probably very thankful to that person. They're probably like, bro, I owe you. I don't know how I can make it up, but I owe you big time for saving me and keeping me from going to prison. God gave you that $1 trillion to cover your debt. So doesn't it just make sense to give him your $100, your full 100 for the trillion he gave you? Now, please, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that if you're saved, you need to give all of your money to the church. I am not saying that, okay? I'm trying to use an illustration here. What I am saying is that if you are saved, you need to give all of your life to God. Give him everything you've got. Let God be the one to direct and to control and to provide. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He wrote, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Here it is, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They spent every day learning more and more about how they could grow closer to God in their spiritual walk and how they could live spirit-filled lives. They were all in. They couldn't learn fast enough. I just remember back when my early days when I was newly saved, how just I couldn't get enough of God's word and just think, wow, there's so much here that I can learn from. There's so much here that I don't know. It's a shame to say that sometimes that passion kind of fades away. It kind of loses its fire. But one commentary, I like this quote here. They said this, we can be saved, rooted, and grounded in the very same message, referring to the gospel. God has given us the very same doctrines and instructions to root and ground us. We can have a true, dynamic, apostolic experience and maturity in the Lord. We can grow and know the Lord as intimately as the early believers knew the Lord. In fact, we come short if we do not, for we have the very same doctrine, teachings, and instructions they had. I'd honestly argue we might have a little bit more since we have the completed revelation of God, whereas it was being completed at this time. So that begs the question, can we have the same level of desire and zeal to serve and be a disciple of Christ as they had? Or not? I think the answers are pretty obvious. Absolutely, we can. And we should. We have everything that they have. Like I said, if not a little bit more. We have everything we need to live a life pleasing unto the Lord. It all comes down to whether or not we will choose to live that life. The Christian life is so much more than just being saved. It's about living obediently to the teachings of Jesus Christ. In verse 43, we see the townspeople feared the Lord because of the signs and wonders performed by the apostles. That is going to be the natural effect when God's people are living in the Spirit. A person who wakes up every day and purposes to live in the Spirit, purposes to read their Bible, spend meaningful time with the Lord in prayer, they are going to live a profoundly different life than from the person who wakes up without a single thought of God. Your life, if you are focusing on God, is going to look 100% different than your life if you're not focusing on God. In other words, there's going to be a stark, obvious, noticeable difference between the two lives. The person who has no thought of God is going to look at the disciple who is intentionally living for God and see how the Spirit of God gives them something that they are lacking. That is why you can hear people say, you know what? I wish I had what they have. Whatever you've got, that's what I want in my life. How can they say something like that? Well, it's because that person is living sold out for God. Christ is being exemplified by their conduct, by the words that they say, the actions they're doing, their disposition, how they respond to situations is being dictated by what the Bible teaches. And that looks so much different than how we would normally respond without a thought of what God's Word has to say. What do you do when you get fired and you're not looking at it from a biblical perspective? Well, a couple things. You can get angry. How dare they fire me? I didn't do anything wrong. They should fire the other guy. We can get depressed. What am I going to do now? I've got bills to pay, kids to feed, clothes to put on their backs. What am I going to do? We can respond a whole variety of different ways. But someone who's responding biblically, yeah, it's going to stink getting fired. That's not fun. But at the same time, they can look at it like, you know what? I didn't see this coming, but the Lord's in control. The Lord has promised to provide. I'm going to take full trust and assurance in that, and I'm just going to trust the Lord to get me through this. He'll provide. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he will. And they would appear okay with the situation. The lost person is going to look at that and be like, dude, you should be like trying to, I don't know, punch your boss in the face. You should be like trying to go to the bank and pull out all these loans to try to cover these expenses you have coming up. You should be doing something other than just being, oh, okay, God's in control. I'm good with that. You shouldn't be okay. That's the difference between someone who's living controlled by the Spirit versus someone who's, well, being controlled by the spirit of this world. The disciple will have peace when circumstances demand turmoil. The disciple will have joy when there's every reason to be in despair. The disciple will have love towards others even when others mistreat them. Oh, you want to make somebody mad? Be nice to them when they're mean to you. That can get them mad. It's like, why are you being nice to me? I've been so mean to you. Oh, I know. But hey, I just want you to have a good day. I want you to be blessed. I want you to have a good time. Hey, let me help you with that. Oh, that'll make him so mad. The disciple will be producing and reaping the benefits of having the fruit of the Spirit in their life. What is the fruit of the Spirit? We got love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, there's a few more that I should have written down. Amen. But the only way you can exemplify those is if you are living in the Spirit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not in the Spirit, you're not going to have that fruit. The lost world will see that and be in wonder. It's not going to make sense to them. The apostles, they were being empowered by the Holy Ghost. They performed signs and wonders in the sight of the people in order to prove to them that God not only approved of, but actively endorsed their message of the gospel. They're basically saying, like, the reason I can do this miracle and heal you is because God is validating what I'm saying. God is the one that is healing you. He's using me to do it. God would not be doing that if he did not endorse the message I was teaching you. And so God was endorsing, giving a stamp of approval on the teaching of the gospel. Why? Because that is the message God came to give to us. That is why Jesus came, to tell us how to be saved, to tell us how we can have victory over our sins, to tell us how we don't have to die and go to hell. Hell wasn't even made for us. God wants us to be with him in paradise, with him in heaven. And so God came, showed us the way, and made the way possible. Because in and of ourselves, we could not do it. There was no way we could get on the same page and be with God in heaven because we have a sin nature. God came and took care of that. So if you as a believer are truly living as a disciple, not a convert, but a disciple of Christ, you will be an enigma to those who are lost. But like a moth drawn to a flame, they will come and be curious about what it is that makes you different. They can't help but come and investigate. Some will come to Christ themselves as a result. As a result of you being a disciple, living like a disciple of Christ, others will come see that and get saved as a result. While others will look and then flutter away. They're like, okay, not for me. And they flutter off. But they will only come if there's something to attract them. They're not going to come if you look like just and you act like just like everybody else. There's nothing special about that. The Christian shouldn't look, talk, speak, and act like the world. We're called out of the world. We should act differently. I mean, what other reason should someone want to get saved in the first place? If you're living your life just like the world does, even though you're saved and born again, someone lost is just going to look at you and be like, well, okay, other than you say you're saved, you still drink what I drink, you still smoke what I smoke, you still talk how I talk. Why do I need to change anything? There's no reason. But when they look at the life of a Christian who used to do all those things, and they're like, wow, you don't talk like I talk anymore. Amen. You don't drink what I used to drink anymore. You don't smoke what I used to smoke anymore. In fact, you don't do anything I used to do. What happened to you? Oh, now you got an opportunity. Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you about what Jesus did in my heart. Let me tell you what Jesus did in my life, how he helped me to overcome all these temptations, how he helped me to overcome these addictions, how God helped me to get past the hard trials in my life. I couldn't do it by myself. He gave me the strength. He showed me the way. Are you living the life of a disciple? Or can anyone even tell if you are a follower of Christ? There are too many of us who are in Christ's secret service. We need to be open and out Christians, not hiding it, not trying to disguise it. I mean, I know Secret Service, they got their black suits, black sunglasses, little fancy earpieces. They look cool. They look tough. Nah, open and out Christians. That's who we are called to be. Another indicator of being a disciple of Christ is found in the attitude of the believers. In verses 44, 45, we see the truth of the body of Christ is unified. It's not divided. It's unified. What we see here in these two verses is an example of how the members of the church took care of one another. If there was a need, someone who or multiple people in the church who had the power to meet that need saw to it that it got taken care of. In fact, we also see that some people even sacrificed in order to provide for the needs of others by selling off possessions and goods. And now, what this text is not endorsing or saying is that we all need to sell everything we have, give it all to the church, and we'll just distribute out as the bills come up. And That's not what this text is talking about, because think about it logically for a moment. How long would that last if none of us are producing income? Not very long. What was happening here is these 3,000 converts, where do they come from? Jerusalem? Sure, some. But from all over the world. When the disciples started speaking in tongues via the Holy Spirit, they spoke in so many different languages. People from all over the world had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And it was this group of people who ended up hearing the gospel and getting saved. Now they just want to learn more about what God had to teach them. But their homes were hundreds, if not thousands, of miles away. So, of course, in this instance, it makes sense that they would sell off these things, provide for these people, help them while they were there. But eventually, these people had to go home. But in the meantime, the church was providing for these people. So that's what was happening here. That's why they were selling off these things. That's why it says they had all in common, was because that was the need at that time. This is not teaching communism. This isn't teaching anything like that. So I just wanted to make that clear. And so a church that is filled with disciples will have a mentality of looking out for our welfare and well-being of one another. The perfect example of that, we have many, but just to choose one, is what this church did for Miss Nita. So many people gave generously to her need. Now, I'm not going to go into the specifics of it. A lot of you know it. But Miss Nita had a need that was greatly affecting her health, and the solution to that was an expensive procedure. Many, many people came together and gave towards that need so that she was able to get that procedure taken care of with little, hardly any money out of her own pocket. There was no way she could have afforded that procedure on her own. In fact, that's why she hadn't gotten it done for years. There was no way she could afford it. But it was through the selfless, Spirit-led individuals that God used to provide the necessary funds for that procedure. That is what church is about. That is what happens when members of a church put God before themselves. But how do we get to that point? Yeah, Pastor, it all sounds great and good and all, but how do we actually get to that point? How can a group of believers united together in a local fellowship get to what we see here in our text? Well, the answer lies within a very basic yet significant concept. It has to do with the mindset behind what they do, how they looked at the situation. The disciples' faith was more than just regular gatherings. It was more than just coming to church Sunday morning. It was a lifestyle that they lived daily. Verses 46 and 47 highlight that. The Bible says that they continued with unity in their worship of God daily. Now, I know some people who are an American every day of their life, red-blooded American. They will support and defend our Constitution, even to the point of giving their life for it. Why? Because they believe in it. That's their identity. They believe in it. Now, I just wish that these same people who profess to be Christians would take that same approach when it comes to the things of God. While I am proud to be a veteran, I am proud to be an American, I am a Christian before anything and everything else. My loyalty lies to the Lord before my loyalty lies to the Constitution or anything else. I am a Christian before anything. If I am faced with a choice of being loyal to Christ or the Constitution, hey, no-brainer. I'm choosing Christ every time, no matter what. Just like I'm an American every day of my life, I need to be a Christian every day of my life as well. That means obeying the laws of God, living in obedience to His Word, and loving others even more than I love myself. If you're a red-blooded, full-whatever American, you're going to want to protect that. You're going to want to follow the laws and exemplify what a good patriotic American looks like. And you know what? If you are an American, you should. It's okay to be proud of your country. It's okay to be proud to be an American. I am proud to be an American, but I'm not going to let that cloud my loyalty to Christ. I will always have Christ be the preeminence of my loyalty. So that way, if I am ever faced with the choice of having to decide, are you going to do what the American Constitution even says, or are you going to go and do what the Bible says? Well, I don't have to think about that. I don't have to wrestle with that. I don't have to struggle and be torn apart inside because, I want to be a Christian, but I'm an American too. What do I do? My decision's made. I am a Christian before anything and everything. If you are a Christian and you are a disciple of Christ, that needs to be your same mentality. That needs to be your same mindset, that no matter how, no matter what, your loyalty needs to be to Christ before and over anything else. The life of a disciple is a daily occurrence, not a once-in-a-week event. Looking at verse 47, you can see the result of being a faithful disciple. First of all, it gives you a positive testimony with others, but secondly, it moves God to add more people to the church. Now think about it for just a moment. Why would God build the membership of a church if said church is not being obedient to his basic commands? Just think about that for a minute. If you have a church not being faithful to what God has commanded the church to do, would it make sense for God to add and build up that church and make it bigger and better? Well, of course not. Logic would easily deem that being illogical. God would not draw people to a church that is not preaching the gospel, that isn't active in soul winning, that doesn't seem interested in having any kind of meaningful Bible study. God's not going to build a church that's like that. God would most likely judge that church by moving those who are faithful in that church somewhere else, to where they have a greater impact for the kingdom of Christ. That would be the kind of church people could grow in, where they could get plugged in themselves serving God in the ministry, the church that they get moved to, the church that is sold out to the cause of Christ, the church that is living daily for him. That is the kind of church that God's going to build. When Christians get past being just a convert, when you get beyond the fact that, yes, I'm a convert, just get past that part, but actually become a disciple, it becomes possible for God to really use them in a mighty way. I got another quote here. This one's from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "The Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. They met daily, cared daily, won souls daily, searched the scriptures daily, and increased in number daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. Why? Because the risen Christ was a living reality to them, and his resurrection power was at work in their lives through the Spirit." Let me ask you this question this morning. Is the risen Christ a living reality for you in your life? The new converts, they became disciples themselves by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. That's how they became disciples. So to go from convert to disciple, continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Continue steadfastly in the teachings of the Word of God. The difference between a born-again convert and a true disciple is whether or not they are purposing to conform their life to God's Word. That's the difference. We are called to be disciples, not just converts. That's the reality of the matter. We are called to be disciples, not just converts. Being a convert is good, but it's only the beginning. That's where the journey starts. Don't just start your journey of eternal life. Actually make progress. Actually take steps forward using the time that you have available here on this earth. But it all starts with conversion. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins, that is where you need to start. The Bible tells us that in order to be saved, you must repent of your sins and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word repent, change your mind, turn around, change directions. I'm walking to the organ. I'm repenting of that decision. Now I'm walking to the piano. I turned away from the organ. I love the organ, by the way, Brother Grace. You do a great job. But I've repented. I've turned to the piano. I have turned, okay, scratch that analogy because I like the organ. Turn from sin to Jesus Christ. That is what it means to repent. And then call upon the name of the Lord, saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. But I believe what you did on the cross for me. I believe you died for my sins, and that you want to give me eternal life. God, will you please forgive me of my sins? And God, may the name of Jesus Christ save me from my sins. I call upon the name of the Lord to save me. That's all you got to do. That's it. You notice I didn't like put money to the token machine. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy your salvation. Notice that I didn't get baptized first. You can't do enough religious works to earn and merit God's favor. You can't be good enough. I didn't say, Lord, hold on. Let me volunteer in the soup kitchen for 3 weeks before I come back to you to get saved. You can't do enough good works to earn God's favor. It simply comes acknowledging you're a sinner. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can. Amen. Call upon him. He will save you. It's not a matter of if. He will. How do I know that? He promised it. And God cannot lie. So if God said it, I believe it. And if Jesus said that whosoever will, well, I'm a whosoever. You're a whosoever. We're all a whosoever. Almost feel like I'm singing an old McDonald's song. Whosoever will, come. And you can have your own salvation experience. If you've never trusted Christ and call upon his name to save you, or you're not sure exactly what I mean by that, I want to encourage you to come. Come forward. We're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment. Do come forward. I will happily take the time, show you from the Word of God, not what I have to say, what the Bible says about how you can have your own experience of eternal life. And today could be the very day that you get saved. Today could be the very day that you become a disciple, not just a convert. We all have an eternal home that we're going to end up in. It's either heaven or hell. And the risk is too great to not be sure that your final destination will be heaven. This isn't one of those, well, if I'm wrong, bummer. This is if you're wrong, not even God will help you. It's big. This isn't a small decision. You need to be positive. Are you 100% sure that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? You need to figure that out if you're not. So as the musicians come, we're going to have a time of invitation. If you have any business at all to do with the Lord, whether that's to come and call upon his name to be saved, or maybe the Lord spoke to you in another way, like, Lord, I've only been living life as a convert. I haven't been living life as a disciple. Well, if that's you this morning, you need to get that right with God too. Either there in your seat, bow your head and pray, or come to the altar. The altar's open. Either way, if God has spoken to you, come do business with him. Altars are open. So